as it is meet, as it is appropriate for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Please notice carefully the basis on which Paul was so confident of the eternal security of these Philippian believers. It was not their conduct that gave him this confidence, for they were now rent by misunderstandings and hard feelings one against another. Division had come in to harm their witness, their testimony for Christ. Nor was it their good works for him and others, and there were many of these. They had been very faithful to him. But he makes it abundantly clear that God has done more for them than they ever could do for him. No, there was one reason and only one for Paul's confidence in their eternal security, and that was the fact that salvation is wholly the work of God. He began a good work in you, says the apostle, and he will complete it. If only all believers could see this, what a difference it would make in their Christian life and testimony. We wouldn't have so many weak and sickly Christians in the church, now rejoicing and then in the darkness of despair, now trusting, then doubting. Yes, God had begun a work of salvation in the Philippian believers, and he would finish it. Paul was absolutely certain of that, for God doesn't leave his work half done and abandon it. From this one basic fact spring many infallible proofs that the sinner, once saved by the grace of God and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is eternally secure in Christ. Let me mention a few. In Ephesians 1:4, we read that believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. As 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, he hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. This is why the apostle thunders in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And this is why he says on this same subject in the 31st verse of Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Secondly, believers in Christ are born again. We know this from John's Gospel, especially chapter 3 and John 1, verses 12 and 13. And in Titus 3:5, the Apostle Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, that's new birth, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is simply being born again. Now surely the believer is not to be born again and again and again, as though he could be born again and then be lost and then have to be born all over again and be lost. No, nothing of that in the Scripture. There is one natural birth and one spiritual birth. Once born of God, we are his children forever. Children cannot be unborn. Now thirdly, in 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17, and in Ephesians 2:10, we learn that we are God's workmanship, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Surely nothing can change that. Then fourth, we are saved by grace through faith entirely apart from works, says Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And Romans 4:5 goes so far as to say, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. Now, if we are not saved by works, neither can we be lost by works. If good works can't save us, then bad works cannot cause us to be lost. Remember, this is God's work of grace. Salvation is the work of God in the human heart, and it's just this that makes us the more eager to live pleasing to him. Now, fifth, Ephesians 1, 6 and 7 says that God has made us to be accepted in the Beloved One, in His Beloved Son, Christ. Outside of Christ, not one of us would be acceptable to God. But in Christ, the least of us is accepted and dearly loved. Outside of Christ, no matter how well we live, we could never be good enough to be saved and to be accepted of God. And in Christ, that's all God sees. God sees the believer. As far as his justice is concerned, He sees us in Christ. Number 6, believers in Christ have been justified, declared righteous at the bar of God. Romans is full of this. Now, even Paul's first recorded message in Acts 13 tells us this, for in verses 38 and 39, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, by this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all who believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." So we are justified on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We are justified by grace through faith and not because we have lived righteously. Romans 3:24 therefore says, "We are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Number 7, the believer is God's inheritance. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that we might know or understand or take in, now I'm quoting, "what is the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints." Now, if we are His inheritance, is not our protection complete? Will God ever be robbed? Number 8, Ephesians 1:13 distinctly declares that the believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And he even says this, recognizing that our conduct may not be what it should be. For in Ephesians 4:30, he pleads, I quote, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption." Number 9, in 1 Peter 1:5 and Romans 8:29-31, we read that believers are kept by the power of God. Oh, that's wonderful. Kept by the power of God, not kept by your own efforts in doing what is right, but kept by His power. More than that, we are kept by His love. Number 10, Romans 8, verses 34 to 39 says that we shall never be separated from the love of Christ or the love of God. Number 11, John 3:36 and many passages in Paul's epistles declare that God has given us everlasting life. He never made this contingent on our behavior. Let me quote to you John 3:35 and 36. "For the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life." Now that's simple. How do you get it? By believing. When do you get it? Immediately. He that believeth has it now. How long does it last? It's everlasting life. Now, number 12, John 10, verse 28, says that believers shall never perish. He doesn't state any possibilities of being lost. He doesn't tell us that there are any qualifications. He just says that they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Now, number 13, in Romans 5, 1 and 2, and the 6th chapter and the 14th verse, we read that the believer in Christ is given a standing before God in grace. God looks upon him and delights in him. That's what is meant by the word grace. It's sometimes translated thanksgiving, sometimes pleasure, sometimes even joy. Well, it means that God is now delighted in us, delighted to do us good. That's because he sees us in his Son. And now that was my next argument, number 14. Ephesians 1:6 and Ephesians 2:10 tell us that we have a standing before God in Christ. It is because he sees us in Christ that he looks upon us in grace. Number 15, Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 14 tell us that we have been perfected forever by one offering, the offering which our Lord offered when he gave himself on Calvary's cross, the greatest offering that ever could have been given to God for the payment of man's sin. So you see, believers have been perfected forever, not in the sense that immediately they stop sinning, but in the sense that all their sins have been paid for at Calvary's cross. Number 16. In Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 2:6, Colossians 3:1 and 2, and many other places in Paul's epistles, we read that the believer has already been given a position in the heavenlies in Christ. Think of it, some of them have trusted Christ for salvation, and then they're afraid he won't save them. Because they have not stopped sinning, they therefore wonder whether they'll be saved or ever get to heaven. My friend, God sees you in heaven already. He says he has raised us up and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. Number 17. In Romans 12:5 and in Paul's epistles in general, we find that believers are the members of the body of Christ. Will Christ be dismembered? Can it be that he has added a member to his body who will, after all, be lost? Thank God this is not so. Then number 18. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and Ephesians 2:19-22, we read that believers have been built into the temple of God. How can they ever be anything else but parts of that temple? There are many other reasons, I'm sure, that could be added to prove that the believer in Christ is eternally secure in Christ. Now, just suppose that it were true that a person once saved could be lost again. Such a person, to gain heaven, would then have to be saved all over again, wouldn't he? But suppose the person in question never did get saved the second time, and, departing this life lost, went finally to the lake of fire, after having once been saved. I put that in quotation marks. In what sense, then, was he first saved? What was he saved from? Was he saved from the penalty of sin? No, for he didn't escape the lake of fire. Was he saved from the power of sin? No, for he fell back into sin and died a lost man. And most assuredly, he was not saved from the presence of sin. None this side of heaven have yet been saved from that. What was he saved from then? The answer is, he wasn't saved. He wasn't saved from anything. He may have thought he was saved. He may have felt saved. He may have acted as though he was saved. His friends may have thought he was saved, but in the final analysis, he was saved from nothing. Salvation, to be anything more than a mere term, must be everlasting, because salvation in itself is everlasting life. Any person who has been saved is eternally saved. No one is saved until he is eternally saved. Anyone who dies in a lost condition never was saved at all. Does this mean we must wait until this life is over to find out? No, we may be saved now and know it. This is evident from such passages as 1 Corinthians 1:18, where the apostle refers to us who are saved. How can we be saved? I just quoted it to you from John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son, that's what to do. Has. It's the old English here, H-A-T-H, half. That's when you get it, right now. Everlasting life. That is how long it lasts. By the way, we have two little pamphlets here on the security of the believer in Christ. One of them contains these 18 arguments, and the other is entitled Suppose. But why don't you just write, if you have any questions about this, why don't you write for the two pamphlets on eternal security, or the security of the believer. Write to Bible Time, T-I-M-E, Bible Time, Chicago 35, Illinois. I'll remind you again later, in case you want to get pencil and paper and write it down. So, Paul had the utmost confidence that God would complete the work he had begun in the hearts of the Philippian believers. Confident, he says, we are confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun the good work in you will see it through. Now in verse 7 he says, it is meet, or it is right, it's appropriate for me to think this of you all, because, and now here there's a question of translation. Some translations have rendered it, because I have you in my heart. Others, because you have me in your heart. There's a little matter of Greek grammar there. I believe the latter is correct, and I'll read it that way. Now, it is meet for me to think this of you all, says the apostle, because you have me in your heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. In other words, these people, as I said last week, had been very zealous about helping him in the work of the Lord. They had sent him gifts and sought him out again and again after he had disappeared from view, from contact, as it were. And from the very beginning when he was with them, and they had suffered for Christ, and they had cared so when he suffered, so it had continued. And this to him was clear evidence that God had indeed done a work in their hearts, and that they were saved, the born-again children of God and members of the body of Christ. But now one question in closing. Why does the apostle say in verse 6 that he's confident that he who had begun the good work, now I'm quoting, will perform it, or will see it through, until the day of Jesus Christ? What is the day of Jesus Christ? Ah, the answer to this is most refreshing. In the Old Testament scriptures, we read a great deal about the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah. Now, this phrase stands opposed to the day of man. Man is having his day now, and he's not doing very well. All about us is confusion and uncertainty and trouble and war. But one day, the Lord will come and take over. He'll begin by first letting man bring his own troubles and sins to a head in the great tribulation, the greatest time of war and bloodshed this world will ever have known. At the close of the great tribulation, he will come in wrath and judgment to put down man's rebellion and set up his kingdom. This is why the day of the Lord is so often associated in the Bible with trouble and fear. In the New Testament also we read about the day of the Lord. There will be 1,000 years of beneficent reign, of course, but this will be introduced and it will close with terrible trouble. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter and the 10th verse, I read these words about the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein that are therein shall be burned up. Now, The Apostle Paul, too, writes about the day of the Lord. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3, "The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they," that is the people of the world, "say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." He writes about it again in 2 Thessalonians 2 and the first, second, and third verses. He says here, now he's writing to these believers, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him." Now this is his coming for believers. That's a different thing. And on the basis of that, he says, "We beseech you, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Really, here there is a mistranslation. It should be again, "The day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." And then he lists certain things that must happen before the day of the Lord comes, his coming in wrath and judgment to reign. Now, we believers have a better prospect than this, for before even the great tribulation begins, our Lord himself will come to take us to glory with him. Some of you know that blessed passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 18, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangels, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now this glorious day must be distinguished from the day of the Lord, when he comes to judge and reign. This is the day when, as 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, "We shall be changed, and will never again be tempted to sin, and these bodies will be made like unto his glorious body." Generally, Paul calls this day the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how he used it. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, he says, "The Lord will confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 5:5, he speaks about a wicked man, though saved, but terribly sinful, doing great iniquity in the Corinthian assembly, and he says, "We deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Let him get a taste of it, what it is to live as he does." But then he goes on, "That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Then 2 Corinthians 1:14, he tells the Corinthian believers that they will be his rejoicing in the day of the Lord. Philippians 1:10, he begs them to be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Philippians 2:16, he urges them to hold forth the word of life, that he may rejoice in the day of Christ, that he has not labored in vain. And that's why, along the very same line, he says here in Philippians 1:6, that God will continue this work in you until the day of Jesus Christ. How different the context this is from what we read about the day of the Lord. The day of Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, is that blessed day when our earthly pilgrimage will be over and will be changed and perfected and be caught up to be forever with our blessed Lord.